can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 25 this morning. And as we're about to read this, you can think about all the ground we've covered in the last couple months as we have made our way through the oracles to the nations. And in all of those oracles, we saw how God promised his great works of judgment in the earth. We saw the concern that God has for each nation. And I think in a day like today, as we see what goes on in the nations, we should take great comfort in that, that God looks on all the nations and is concerned for each of them. And at the same time, here in chapter 25, we begin to see more and more clearly what is the point of all of it. What is the point of God's works of judgment? What is the point of God's dealings with the nations? And so that's something for you to consider as we read through Isaiah chapter 25. So pay close attention to God's word. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful for this word that you have spoken, that it is a certain word, fixed and sure, that we may stake our lives upon. And so, Lord, we pray that as I preach, you would be glorified in our lives. Help me to speak the right things. Help us each to hear your word, to receive it with faith and love, and to practice it in our lives. Lord, I also pray that my son Jack would be quiet and let his mother listen to the sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we have in Isaiah 25 a beautiful picture of what God is doing in the world. And I want to point out kind of two aspects of salvation that are in view in this chapter, and what is at the center of our salvation. What we have is, first of all, the view of how God works salvation in the lives of individuals. This prayer, this song of Isaiah 25 begins, "I will exalt you." This is the word spoken by one person about what God has done in his life or in her life. And the chapter concludes not with the voice of one person, but with the voice of many people. "And that day it will be said, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So we have these two different ways of thinking about salvation, but ways that God works, that God saves individuals, and that he brings us into a church family. And what is it that is at the heart of our life as Christians? It is our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the feast that he has prepared for us. So let's begin by looking at the first five verses. He says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name." And the first thing to note here is what is in bold in your sermon outlines under the number one: God saves individuals. No one is ever saved because of his family. No one is ever saved because their parents are Christians. There's the saying, right? God has no grandchildren. Everyone who is saved has a personal relationship with God. And that is because God made each of us. He made each of you. And so each of you have a direct and personal relationship with God. You might have a bad personal relationship with God, or you might have a good one, but each of you has a personal relationship with God. And when God saves people, he saves individuals. He saves persons. And what that means for you, maybe I should end the sermon this way, but I'm going to begin it. What that means for you is that you need to own the Lord as your God. He is the Lord. That means he is the creator. He is the one who made all this and who made you. And you know that. You know, people can argue about atheism and theism and the Bible versus other religious texts and that sort of thing. But the truth is that everybody knows they were created. And the arguments that people have about it are just ways of trying to avoid what they already know. You know that God created you. You know that you are only alive today because God continues to give you breath. You know that one day you will die, and then you will have to answer to your Creator for what you did in this life. You know, in other words, that there is a God, that you belong to him, that he reigns over this world and over you. This is not some vague God that all religions are grasping after, like blind men grasping on to part of an elephant, right? As one person observed, if we're all blind men holding on to different parts of the elephant, then how do you know that it's an elephant? This is the God that has revealed himself to us. If you think about what it means that God is God, that he's outside of the creation, that all of this that we see around us is something that he made, then it is worth asking, how can we know that God? If he's not in this creation, if he's separate from it, if he's holy, if he really is transcendent, how can we know him? And there's a very simple answer. He reveals himself to us. And if God is really God, he can do that. He reveals himself to us. And the way that he has revealed himself is in this book, in the Bible. The God who created the world is not just any God. He's the God of Israel. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you should own him as your God. You should believe in him. You should listen to what he says. Not just because he is your creator, not just because he has revealed himself, but because he is good. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. We might not think of that, the city being turned into a heap of ruins, as one of God's wonderful plans formed of old. And yet it is. It is God's work. It is what he has done, what he has planned from the beginning. God is the one who does it. When the market corrects, when the war starts in Europe, God is the one who is at work. Christians see this in a new light. We see this in a new light. We see it as God's wonderful plan formed of old. We see it as God's grace. How can that be grace? How can that be God's goodness to the world? Well, a lesson that every Christian learns is the lesson of humility, the lesson of repentance. Every person who has been saved, every person who's been converted, has been brought to a point by God's word and spirit where they recognize that they are sinners, that they are proud, that they have erected their own kind of high, tall, fortified cities that they are hiding from God inside. And when God comes and throws down the fortified city and breaks down the gates, it is like the Lord Jesus said, that the gates of hell will not prevail against him. So, Christians see God's work in the world, even of overthrowing cities, as his work of grace, of bringing about humility that is pivotal for conversion. And, you know, I guess if I was a Baptist, this is the part where I would say, can I get a witness? This was true in my own life. I think it was exactly when I saw clearly that I was a real sinner, that I was not a good person. That was the point at which the gospel made sense to me. When I began to own God as my own God. God, this God who overthrows the fortified cities, he does this because he is a refuge. He overthrows the strong cities of the world so that the world may learn to find a different strong city, not one that they have built, but one that God has built. So he is a refuge for the poor. He is a shelter for the needy. Those who trust in him will not be disappointed. You know, right now, in Ukraine, there are Christians with new testimonies of how God is a shelter and a refuge. They have learned this through suffering, through weakness. But if you were to go to the border of Poland and speak with people coming over the border, at some point you would meet Christians who will tell you how God has saved their lives. But not only that, you know, the worst kind of enemy, the worst kind of oppression that we face in this life is not a foreign invader. It is a local oppressor. Very local. Inside of our hearts, it is the oppression of sin. And every human being is born into the world under this oppression. Everyone is born into the world under the oppression of sin, under the oppression of the devil, and under the oppression of the world itself. God is the only shelter. He is the only refuge from these oppressors. These oppressors, sin, the devil, the world, they are like a storm which will blow and beat against you and soak you with its rain and beat you with its hail and strike you with its lightning. They are like a heat, a dry heat, inescapable in the shade, inescapable at night, that sucks the life out of you and saps your energy. They are like an army that surrounds you with force and violence that cannot be escaped. And yet God is a refuge. The way that God shelters us is by coming between us and what would destroy us. He is like a wall that protects us from the storm. He is a roof to keep the rain off. He is like a cloud that comes between the hot sun and the earth and refreshes the earth with shade and rain. God does this by inserting himself into our lives, by coming between us and what is destroying us. And so, you should own him. You should praise him for what he has done for you personally. You know, I know we're Reformed Presbyterians here in this church, but if you're a Christian, you know how God has been at work in your life. I once went on to a conference where there was mostly Baptists, and at some point I started telling one of the guys I was hanging out with how I had become a Christian, and he said, "Hold on a second, you're a Presbyterian, right? You're not about to tell me your testimony, are you?" I don't know. I guess we have this reputation that we don't have testimonies as Presbyterians. But the truth is that each of you, as a Christian, has a testimony. God has worked in your life. Talk about it. Tell people what God has done in your life. Tell people how it is that he brought you from darkness to light. You know, I know God may not speak to you with secret messages in your head, but But God does speak to you. He speaks to you by his word and spirit. This has been a big part of our youth nights that we've been having lately, is to talk about and to hear the testimonies of people in this church. This is something that's important for the adults in the church to do, to share with the next generation what it is God has done in your life. And you can think about how important that is for the next generation of this church. You know, as children, we look at our parents and we think of them as always being the way that they are. But the truth is that none of us have always been the way that we are, and especially when it comes to conversion. Every person who is a Christian has become a new person. A new person. And that's because of the work that God has done in your life. So, own it and talk about it. This is part of our worship. When God saves individuals, he does it by a redeemer. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And the picture here is that God brings people from death to life. And that is how we understand salvation. Salvation is not just the promise of some really good thing that it would be really nice if you could have. Like, haven't you always wanted a nicer car? Or haven't you always wanted a nicer house? Salvation is salvation from something. We are being rescued from something. What is it ultimately that God rescues us from? He rescues us from sin and death. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. He takes away death, he takes away sorrow, and he takes away reproach, guilt, shame. And God saves us for something. He doesn't just take bad things out of our lives. He brings us, as our confession says, into an estate of salvation. He brings us into something good. What is it that God brings us into? Well, there are many ways that the scripture describes what it is that God has prepared for us. But I love what Isaiah says, that God has prepared on this mountain a feast. A feast. This feast, well, I don't know, if I have to explain what a feast is to you, then you've got other problems. You know what a feast is. A feast is when you get together with your favorite people and you eat really good food and you are at peace. The world is at peace and you are at peace and you are satisfied. And for us, feasts last just for a short time, maybe a day. Maybe we have a short season of feasting where, you know, for a week or so we feast together. But this is a feast which lasts an eternity. A feast that does not end. A peace that cannot be destroyed. Food that does not run out. This is the feast that God has prepared. And it is a feast that can be found in only one place. It can only be found on Mount Zion. It is on this mountain that the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Where is it that life and health and peace can be found? Well, the world will send you running all over the place looking for it. And it will offer you really good financing. But there is only one place that the feast can be found, and it is on Mount Zion, God's mountain, God's city, among God's people. That is where the feast is to be found. And it is a feast for all people. This was a mystery to Isaiah and to the Jews at that time, that somehow God's work of salvation was not just for them, but was for all nations. This was a mystery that was revealed in Christ and to the apostles, in which Paul preached that salvation is for the nations, and that the Gentiles are heirs along with the Jews. It is a feast. Think about this. A feast is not something you do on your own. You could have a lot of food and you could eat it, but if you're all by yourself, you still haven't had a feast. You've just eaten a lot of food by yourself. This feast is a feast of rich food. And how rich is the food? Isaiah says it is a feast of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. Now, I've been trying to convince some of you that marrow is the best part of the animal. Marrow's inside the bones, right? It's deep, deep inside the animal. And if you take a really big bone and you cut it in half and you cook it, you get that good, gloopy, yummy, savory marrow. It's the best part. And along with this is the aged wine. It is the wine that it's gone through its process. It's done the fermentation it needs to do. And all the yucky stuff that's floating around in the wine has had time to settle out to the bottom of the bottle so that you can rack it. You can get the wine out and not have sludge in the bottom of your cup when you're drinking it. It is the best wine. It is rich. It is complex. It is deep. Where can we find this kind of food? We find it in our Savior, who is our portion. Jesus said, and I've already said this morning, Jesus said that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The food that God has provided, the rich food for the feast at that table where all the nations will be gathered to celebrate and be at peace with each other and at peace with God. That food is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God, who became man and gave himself. Now, people want all kinds of things. Isn't that the case? The eye is never satisfied with seeing. And our eyes want to see more and more of all kinds of different things. But there is only one thing. There is only one who can satisfy our eyes. God made our eyes to be never satisfied. And you can scroll through Instagram for hours and you can watch YouTube forever, but the truth is you'll never see enough. Why is that? It's because your eyes were not made for the creature. Your eyes were made for the Creator, the one who is eternal and infinite in his goodness. You will never have enough of seeing God. And so God is the only one who can satisfy you. The idea that there will come a time for the Christian when you will, for an eternity, feast your eyes on his beautiful face and never tire of looking at it, never grow bored of it, never grow weary of it, never think that you might want to do something else, but to at last find where you need to be. At last find what you were made for. to enjoy God, to glorify him. It was for this reason that Jesus gave himself. It was for this reason that Jesus died on the cross, so that you may feast on him. This feast he provided in his death. As we say in the sacrament, this is my body, which was broken for you. It is in his death that Jesus gives us life. A host who hosts a feast must give. He must give if he is going to host a feast. And the greatest gift that anyone can give is their own life. And so we have here this mystery in the sacrament, which is what sacrament means, by the way, mystery. We have this mystery that God, who is eternal and infinite, became man, and being God and man, gave all. He gave all to us. This death on the cross is how he rescues us from death. It is how he rescues us from the oppression of sin. Sin leads to death. We know this verse, right? The wages of sin is death. And as in Adam, all die. This death, this veil, this shadow which is over all men, Jesus swallowed up. It was because he was innocent, because he was righteous, because he deserved life, that he was able to stand in our place. We who are not innocent, we who are not righteous, we who do not deserve life. He gave his life for ours. He died, which is what sinners like us deserve. Death. Eternal death. He was in our place. That is, in your place if you believe in him. And it's worth asking, do you believe in him? And because he was God, because he is God, he has an indestructible life, which means that when he gave his life did not end. But instead, he was able to do what none of us could ever do. He swallowed death. Usually, death swallows us. The grave we think of as swallowing us. We bury the body in the ground. And yet, when this man, Jesus, when he died, the grave could not keep him in. The grave could not swallow him forever. And it was because he is no mere man. It is because he is also God, and his life could not be destroyed. This is how God has prepared a feast for us, so that for everyone who trusts in Jesus, they may no longer have any fear of death. The veil and the shadow of death is taken away. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Every tear then will be wiped away. Every reproach, every guilt, every shame will be removed. And at that time, Isaiah said, "For the Lord has spoken." That was the certainty that he attached to it. And yet, It's scarcely believable, but we have more certainty. We have more certainty than appealing to God's word. It was enough to appeal to God's word, God who created the world by his word. But we have more certainty because this Jesus has already come. He has already swallowed up death. He has already provided this feast. This salvation, we see then, is not just for you as an individual because it is a feast. It is for the church. God saves individuals, but God saves them by bringing them into the church. So I want to talk a little bit about the individual in the church. And the truth is that everyone who becomes a Christian becomes one individually. We come in to the church as individuals. When Jesus calls a man, he calls him as an individual. He calls you. Jesus calls you to follow him. And you must follow him, even if it means turning away from your family, even if it means turning away from your community. You must follow him no matter the cost. This is one of the great truths and powerful lessons of that book, Pilgrim's Progress, that when Jesus calls us, we must follow him, even if we must abandon all. But at the same time, Jesus calls you into his family. He calls you into his family. Consider these verses in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read these for us. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus has just been speaking with the rich young ruler. And it says here, Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Right? And that is what God demands of us, that we leave everything to follow him. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." God calls us into his kingdom. This life as Christians is not one that we lead all on our own, by ourselves. And with apologies to Mr. Bunyan, I think this is one of the problems with Pilgrim's Progress, is that he spends so much of his Christian life by himself. We must, at times, follow Jesus, even if we must do it alone. But we should not expect that God will make us follow him alone. And the reason for that is that God has called us into his family. He has called us to be part of the church. This is what is normal, that we will live the Christian life together with other Christians. Even that prophet Elijah, who lived in such a terrible time, thought he was all alone and had to be rebuked by God, that God had still kept for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. As Christians, we live this life together. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is why, by the way, we are careful who we serve communion to in this church. We serve communion to people who make a profession of faith. That is, people who, as individuals, have been called by God to follow Jesus, but also to Christians who are members of a church. That is, they are not trying to lead the Christian life on their own. They are living the Christian life with Christian family, the church. Communion is as much about our relationship to each other as it is about our relationship to God. Why is it that modern Americans struggle so much with worship? We do struggle with this, right? And I think the truth is that it has to do with our individuality, our individualism, rather. We think that the life of the individual is the only life that really matters in the end. And so we make our decisions about life, where to live, where to work, who to marry. These big life-shaping decisions, we make them as individual decisions. What should I do with my life? What will make me happy? Yet God did not make us to live all on our own. He did not make us so that we would make these decisions with no regard to our church family, as though these decisions aren't anyone else's business. And then we wonder why. Why don't I get along with people at church? Why am I lonely? Why are my personal devotions so dry? It's because we have forgotten that God has called us to live this life not on our own, but together. He warns us of the fate of Moab in this case, and you can look back to the oracle concerning Moab and remember what happened to Moab, that God urged Moab in their day of trouble to go to Mount Zion and to seek help, to seek salvation at Mount Zion, but Moab refused in pride and instead chose to rely on themselves. And so God says that while his hand rests on Mount Zion, his foot rests firmly on Moab. He is trampled down in his place, the place that Moab chose for himself, by himself. And Moab is still there, relying on himself. It says dunghill. That's a little bit too solid for what is involved here. After all, he's trying to swim. He is in the sewer. But for you, God has not called you to the sewer to try to swim out on your own. His hand is on this mountain. His hand is on his people. God has prepared for you and for his people a feast here. He has prepared a city for us. He has prepared a home for us. If you are weak in the faith, if you are dry, God did not intend for you to live the Christian life alone. He did not intend for you to get things sorted out before you come in here. He intended for you to feast with your brothers and your sisters. He intended for you to live a life of worship with the church. He intended for your private life, your life as an individual, to be strengthened, first of all, by what you do here. Babies are born to families. They do not start out life on their own. They start out life with a mother and with a father, with a family. And it is only as they grow that they come to understand themselves to be also an individual. But that's never against their identity as a family member, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, as a sister. God has called us to a feast. He has called us into a kingdom. He's called us into a home. Let's live that way. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are grateful to you for your word. We are grateful to you that this is the end that you have prepared for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus alone for their salvation, for all those that you've chosen to be your people, not because of our works, not because of who we are, but out of your mere good pleasure and love. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray that you would help us then to walk together as Christians, to live in this salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.